We will now call upon our brother Frank to lead us in the fifth and last session of the day entitled Exciting Events of the Past 8 Years. Brother Frank.
Well, we put this one together knowing you've been sitting for 4 hours by that time, so it's a little lighter. There are some interesting things that we haven't talked about in this particular session, but I thought it might be interesting just to document what's happened in the last 8 years and see what we can get out of it just from that perspective, like going back in a short time. Most people would be able to relate to these, although a few people have a hard time with 1947 and 17, things like that. One of the ones I thought we would warm up to was one I read recently, and I could not believe this. Seminars always tried to, we always tried the seminars to relate to people. So if there's something in the news which is current and people are reading about it and they want to know more information, we usually try to read this to get a little more information on it so we can converse with people, because I really believe the strength of seminars is made up by making associations those first 6 nights. If you don't sort of feel you know people, you've already talked to them and know them after 6 nights, it might not be you'll see much of them afterwards. So one of the ladies came up to me and she said, "Have you ever read the Celestine Prophecy?" And I never read about it, but I had heard about it. I heard about it on the news and I thought, well, that's interesting. It's got the word prophecy in it, but I have no idea what it means. So I thought, well, I'll read it. Boy. Okay, this is what people think these days. Now, this is a bestseller. And just to prove it, I went into the little bookstore at an airport where it only had one bookstore to see if it was on the shelf. It was on the shelf, and I went in again just recently, and the sequel's on the shelf. So it's popular. People are buying this up, and this is what people are interested in. This I don't know how the name really relates to it all, because it's not in anything like prophecies that we have, but this is the author, James Redfield, and this is taken off the cover. In the rainforest of Peru, an ancient manuscript has been discovered. Within its pages are 9 key insights into life itself, insights each human being is predicted to grasp sequentially, one insight after another, as we move toward a completely spiritual culture on Earth. Our 3 decades of interest in modern physics, ecology, mystical religion, and interpersonal psychology finally synthesizing into a new spiritual common sense. Are we now beginning to live this new common sense? Can it become the dominant paradigm of the next century? You're trying to sell a book. There would be a number of things there that are critical to selling the book. This person's selling books. I don't know that there's much more to it. But it's a rainforest in Peru. It's got to have a little mystique to it. There's an ancient, it's got to reach way back to the past. An ancient manuscript is being discovered. Oh, this is the first time. And there's 9 key things that you got to know. You got to know them sequentially. So, you know, people are going to read this because of what it says here. In this, he's trying to pick up on where a lot of people are sort of working. This is New Age stuff. The idea that modern physics and ecology and mystical religion, religions from all over the world are being merged, synthesizing into sort of one big religion. He says, are we now beginning to live this? And then he has a nice buzzword that's got a ring to it, the paradigm of the next century. So I guess a lot of people have read it, and this is what you have to buy into. This, to my mind, is blasphemous. I just think what people are doing to try to make money and try to influence other people, it must be that God will deal with this because of what it's doing to corrupt people's minds. This is from inside the book, page 241. Now listen to this. He says, when humans begin to raise their vibrations to a level where others cannot see them, Julia continued, it will signal that we are crossing the barrier between this life and the other world from which we came and to which we go after death. This conscious crossing over is the path shown by the Christ. He opened up to the energy until he was so light he could walk on water. He transcended death right here on earth and was the first to cross over to expand the physical world into the spiritual. At some point, everyone will vibrate highly enough so that we can walk into heaven in our same form. Now talk about mixing it all together. That does it very nicely, going to the idea of a rainforest in Peru, ancient manuscripts, bringing in buzzwords, bringing in people from modern physics and that, which would probably have abandoned religion largely, and saying, look, you know, if you really understand Christ, the reason he could walk on water was quite natural. There's this process we're all going through. You vibrate high enough that you actually become lighter than water. You know, I wouldn't have felt too bad had he never had any reference to Christ. But you see, that's the reference which defiles and contaminates. It's so important to see that in our readings. Like our readings today, in the first reading, was the feast that God expected people to keep. And one of the things he says that you are to do no servile work therein. It was a Sabbath. You're to devote the day. And what he's told us, and many times in the chapters past, we are never to defile things. That's defiling things. That's to make something that had a separate and distinct use common, mixing it with other things, so that now for people, they can't distinguish whether it has this particular use or it has this other use. That's defilement. Our age is full of it. But this is to make money. And it's a bestseller. And I heard an interview with the author of this book on a radio station. He says he made it all up. There was no manuscript. He says he made it all up and people still buy the thing. Now here we are trying to take something we consider quite logical, quite fascinating in terms of the proof we have for the past and lead it into the future, but this is what people want. You have to remember that when you're going to the seminars. A lot of people are only at this level. It's almost as if they came for entertainment. One person told me he only came to see if he could last it out. He'd never lasted anything for six nights in a row. And you wonder, why do you come? You know, if that's all your aspiration is. So public and where they are and what we're talking about in prophecy, there is a big gulf. But we have to treasure it, brothers and sisters, and not allow it to be watered down or mixed with things like this. So if someone mentions, what do you think about the Celestine prophecy? Even though it's hard to read through this to get this in your mind, it's worthwhile to show it for the trash it is. And the condemning part it does, or it will do for the people who are participating in and certainly writing in it. Now, just before we get into this, there's one other thing that comes from the seminars, and it's the age in which we live. We have a number of people coming with different Bible versions. We're trying to figure out what version are we going to use. The people come with the Amplified, people come with the Living Bible, people come with the King James, they come with the Jerusalem Bible. And here we are trying to prove a point. And if you know the Christadelphian history, in many cases in the rest of Scripture, it was important that you knew the King James. It was important that you knew the Greek or the Hebrew behind it. That's lost sight of today. This is where it's lost sight of. And I think it's a very important thing for us to keep in mind. It's all in this idea of how translations come to be, and there's two different ways to look at it. One is literal, and one is dynamic. Now, we understand that the literal translation, that is going to the manuscripts and trying to translate it literally, is what the King James Version did. Probably haven't turned this on. Sorry. Makes all the difference in the world, right? Okay. One of the biggest problems is that the King James, trying to be a word for word, like we are used to our concordances, we know that if we have trouble with Scripture, we'll go to the concordance, we'll look that up word up in the Greek, and that's how we'll find out what it meant. But in a dynamic translation, don't expect to do that, because that's not the way they've translated it. When they came to translate for these people of the Bible of Nigeria, they had no way to illustrate what inspiration meant. There was no equivalent word in that language. So they said, well, we got to get something that's dynamic, something that will give the concept behind it to the people. So instead of saying inspiration, they said the heart of God. And you say, well, you know, that's an interesting way to do it. Look at this one. Luke 18, The literal translation is, but he smote upon his breast, saying, and you know where that comes from. But the dynamic way of expressing that in the language of Chokwe is he beat his brows. And you say, well, why wouldn't you say smote his breast? Well, you may remember back in our days of Tarzan comics that if you beat your breast, that was not a sign of contrition. That was a sign of championing things. So they say we can't use that expression in that language because it doesn't mean the same thing at all. It means the opposite. So in a dynamic translation, you have to say, what's the equivalent? Well, I guess for those people, if you do that, you're doing the same thing as the people here did when they did that. Now you get the idea, the difference between dynamic and literal. They're two quite different ways to translate, and a lot of our translations today are dynamic. And we need to know this. For instance, just look at some of the translations of the past and look at what their objective was, literal or dynamic. You've got the AV, literal, RV, literal, RSV, both, amplified dynamic, NEB, dynamic, and on the way down here, so you may recognize your the greatest version. In some cases, like the NIV and others, which are both, you have to be a little more careful because in some cases they do, in some cases they don't, and you may not know where. Now, in terms of rusted scripture, I want to show you what difficulty this is leading us into. And I think it's a major problem we're going to face if we haven't faced it. As you know, rusted scripture is a book. It was written to deal with how other people who proclaim or profess to be Christians deal with some of the critical passages by which we decide whether Jesus is part of a Trinity or whether he isn't, whether his sacrifice was substitutionary or whether it was representative, whether there is a fallen angel devil or whether it represents something else. They're critical passages. Well, this is one of them. It comes from Philippians. It's the one that says, for this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God subsisting, not rapine, esteemed it to be equal with God. So that's your Greek-English interlinear, which doesn't ever really intend to be, flowing anyway. King James Version is the way we normally remember it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And you know, if you've looked at this book and rest in scripture, that's not easy to deal with. Robbery to be equal with God. And also, this word here, form of God, it becomes the critical word. What does it mean in the form of God? Well, the NIV says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And I'll tell you, if we only have the NIV, we'll lose the truth. That's the significant difference that these translations are making. For a long time, Philippians 2 was a critical chapter for people who really wanted to, what is he saying in the form of God? You could argue easily from the King James because the word, you could go back to the Greek, but that's clearly dynamic translation. That's not literal translation. That's a liberty they've taken in the way of, well, we can't express that idea in English, so we'll take what we think it means. And in very nature, God now supports the Trinity. You see that, brothers and sisters? Can't hear? I think that's very important as just a representation of what is taking on. Now, some other people, well, I don't know if I can speak louder or not. I'm on here. Maybe the batteries are gone in this thing. Possibly. Can't hear me? Well, it. I don't know. Is this better?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that's one that's working.
Coming on. Yeah.
I don't know where we turn it on here.
Yeah, this one may be going down.
Okay, you hear me now?
All right. Well, the thing is, how much did we miss? All I want to make sure you see in this is a typical example of the difference between a literal translation and a dynamic translation in terms of a critical passage. Was Jesus Christ God or was he not? Philippians chapter 2 is one of those critical passages where the King James says, who being in the form of God, and you need to express what that means. The NIV has taken the dynamic route instead of the literal route to try to illustrate that point because they couldn't find, I guess, an English expression better than form. So they said, in very nature, God. Now, Jesus could not be in very nature God. He couldn't have been. There was no victory to Jesus' life if he was God in nature. Neither is there any significance to Hebrews chapter 2, which says he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are because he had our nature, which he didn't, if that passage is true. So I illustrate that as an example of what's happening. And just to not leave it there, one other passage. Yes? Anytime there is a dynamic translation, it's an edit that somebody have had to interpret. And based on their bias, group bias or individual bias, it's in the record. Look at this as an example of it. We all know the significance of this passage. We talked about this today. King James Version from Luke chapter 1. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So you get down to New King James, that's okay. New American Standard Bible, that's all right. The NIV, that seems to be all right. The RSV, okay. But look at this one, today's English version. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will make him a king as his ancestor David was. That changes the sense. We went to Ezekiel, and we went to that chapter 21, I believe, where it illustrated it would be overturned, until he comes who's right it is. Well, if he's going to have a throne, and it's a throne of David his father, then that's the answer to that passage. But how is this an answer to the passage, that he will just be a king like David was? It's not David's throne that's being referred to here. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's not going to be easy. When we allow in our ecclesias, brethren, to just have any version, and we don't put any parameters on this, we are leading up to, I think, some major problems when we ever start to be specific about what the Bible teaches. As long as we never are teaching anybody, we don't have any classes, and we're never really trying to deal with what the Scripture teaches, there won't be a problem. It may be that some of these will create new problems because people will now start to see new ideas they never saw before. But I think this is probably one of the greatest threats that we are going to face in the future because there's so many. You think of what they're doing with the abbreviated Reader's Digest version. And Ron was just telling me about one I hadn't seen but I heard about where they're trying to put God as male and female, going all the way through to edit this. Well, you see, this is the spirit of the age. People wouldn't do that if it wouldn't sell. They're doing that is because there's a group of people out there who want that. That's what they'll buy. Hence, we're going to be dealing with a world in those seminars where it's going to be difficult for us to maintain what we get out of the King James Version. And yet I think that the truth has probably never been stated clearer than it is in the King James, even for its awkwardness. So I say that as a little warning. We had to fit in somewhere because we're running out of space to put these things in. Now, going back to our prophecy and going back in particular to 1989. Now, 1989 was one of those very significant years. I don't know that anybody really had thought of anything. Maybe some of you can think of it, but I don't remember anybody seeing 1989 as a real significant year. There were people who said, hey, this is the 200th anniversary of the French Revolution. I remember people saying that. I remember people saying, well, you know, on anniversaries of major events in history, sometimes we see things. So We may have expected something to happen, but I don't think anybody saw the political upheaval that occurred in Eastern Europe as something that would occur in 1989. And I believe under Revelation chapter 16, verse 14, we could see it in retrospect. Not that that was the year, but that there had to be further developments. The spirits of devils working miracles, going forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of all of God Almighty. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know where we are individually in our study in prophecy. Like it may be that some people don't know very much about Revelation 16. But if you look systematically, as we did at Joel 3 and said, there we are, you can see Joel 3 verse 1, where we are in history, and Joel 3 verse 2 talks about, I'll gather all nations to Jerusalem. And you went on that theme through the Bible to find other parts where it spoke about gathering all nations, you'd surely gather this one. That there has to be spirits of devils working miracles going unto the kings of the earth. Now, how are they related? How did John Thomas see this? Because I think he pointed out very clearly as how the French Revolution was very significant in what took place here. And we also know how the Ottoman Empire began to dry up, and the things about how that happened to open the door for Israel to return. There's a lot of things related to the this particular time period of the great river Euphrates drying up. But just have a look at that for a moment in Revelation 16. There's something on that that doesn't occur on that screen. Revelation 16. And in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. So it's the sixth vial. And then verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And that's where we get the verse that connects us to Ezekiel 39, because it ends that there was this voice that came from the temple saying, it is done. That's the echo we get from Ezekiel 39. So the sixth vial, verses 12 to 17, must contain information for us. We need to know that information. But don't you think it was at least an interesting connection that during the time period of the start of the sixth vial, like if we say that the drying up of the Ottoman Empire was the significant start of this, well, then we're looking at quite a few years ago. But just recently, for a very short time, the Euphrates River was dried up. Now, most of the world, the great majority of the world, I don't know, maybe even many of the brotherhood would just not see that as being anything of particular at all. But wouldn't it be significant that for the first recorded time in history, that the river Euphrates literally dries up in the period when the angel's talking about the drying up of the river Euphrates? Now, how did it dry up? Well, the Turks were building a dam on the river. And they wanted this dam to fill up, and they told the nations downriver that for a time the water would be cut off. Now, in fact, there was water flowing, I believe, during that time, but that's the way it came out in the news media, that the river was going to be dried up, and other nations were very concerned when Turkey made this pronouncement. I thought, well, it's talking about a river. But that's exactly how God addresses us through prophecy. He talks about a river, and he's not talking about a river. Like, he's not telling us, well, wait until the water dries up in the Euphrates. He's talking about the nation at the source of the Euphrates drying up, which was a power that held power over the Holy Land and had to relinquish that power in order for the Jews to come back to the land with the events of 1917 and the First World War. So when a similar event occurs, you just thank your God for these signs, which illustrate, like all the other road signs around, that we are on the right track. We are living in the period of the sixth vial, and God's telling us, pay attention to what's happening in that world and that area of the world. So, brothers and sisters, how do we do? And trying to, for our own mind, never mind telling anybody else, how do we do in our interpretation of this section of Scripture? What do we think the unclean spirits are? What do we think the dragon is, or the beast is, or the false prophet? Why are they drawn to our attention in this period of history? Like, who is the beast at this time of history? Who is the dragon? Who is the false prophet? Why are they and how are they working miracles to bring the nations together to the great day of battle? Well, that's where our heads should be right now. That's the exciting part for people who live in our day. Wouldn't it be something that you'd think God would expect that we'd pay attention to this, especially after the events of 1989? 200 years after the French Revolution, we see another revolution in Europe. Things that we never expected to see, which led to the fall of the Berlin Wall, which we thought might be up for a long time, came down very quickly. The uniting of the Germanies, which we thought might take a long time, but happened very quickly. And one nation after another, these people overthrew the ideas of communism, not totally, but overthrew them to have another form of government until we see a different world today. 1989 didn't all happen in 1989, but that's where those things started from. It was a mighty year for people looking at Bible prophecy. Now, just to illustrate, there are other things that happened in these years, and this is all on your page, page 10 of your notes? Not all of it, but good part of it. Luke 21. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Well, I tell you, brothers and sisters, I really felt that warm feeling of reading and hearing something in the news and knowing that passage would happen in 1990. Iraq, Israel's ancient enemy, threatened to destroy the Jews and backed it up with Scud missile attacks. While the people in Israel scrambled to protect themselves against poisonous gas, some of them were dying from heart attacks. Now, that was the news headline at the time prior to, I don't think there was any Scud missile attacks at that time, but they were worried about it, and they were giving these gas masks to people in Israel. And the report was that people were dying of heart attacks, not of poison gas, but of the fear of it. Now, how could you not think of that passage? Men's hearts fitting them for fear, looking after the things which are coming on the earth. What other age, any other age in history since this prophecy was made, had the ability to take a missile and put poison gas in it and shoot it out of its own territory to destroy life or to harm life in another area? But we live in a unique age. Then that uniqueness is the source of men's hearts filling them for fear. I mean, people have died for heart attacks in all generations for, I guess, all kinds of reasons. But there's something unique about this. We saw it in 1990. Maybe we didn't see it, just didn't see that connection, but was there for us to see and to think about and ponder. We've already talked about this one, but it was really an outstanding sign in 1991. After the invasion of the land, there was a reaction. And we were looking for Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof. Say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? And Brother Steve brought something to my attention just a few minutes ago, which I thought was really quite interesting about this. Because not only did we see these nations come together, but we saw Saudi Arabia have to stand up against Iraq. We had to see Jordan finally stand up against Iraq. And the fact that our leader of Iraq is still there and the country has not changed its policy, given its opportunity, would do the same thing again, it's now built a barrier so that the Arab nations can't get together to do what they'd like to do, because Saudi Arabia, Sheba and Dedan, are standing against Iraq. And the merchants of Tarshish and the young lions thereof are now firmly based in Saudi Arabia, something they didn't have access to before. Incredible how these little things come together. If we were describing, I suppose, in the sense of a jigsaw puzzle where we had, you know, we're trying to make this to completion, most of the pieces are there. We've got all the edges, the corners done, and we're working on the center piece. And one after another, these little pieces come together. necessarily the only year that this stood out, but it was certainly observable in that year and important to see. Revelation 11, verse 18 has said, "The nations were angry, thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth." Now, it is interesting, and you know, to ponder that the earth doesn't always mean the literal earth. We know that many times in Bible, prophetically, we have to look at this differently. When Isaiah spoke to the heavens and the earth, he obviously wasn't speaking to the earth. But at the time that the dead should be raised and that they should be judged and he gives reward to them, he uses the phrase of people destroying the earth. And what's one of the greatest concerns of people today, except the environmental concern of people destroying the earth? You know, it has a ring about it. Surely one could argue, well, he's not really talking about the destruction of the literal earth, but in a sense, that's truer today than it ever has been in history. So we see, you know, as I mentioned here, Hurricane Andrew hits Florida, becomes the costliest natural disaster in U.S. history. Two powerful earthquakes hit California. I didn't feel them, but maybe you did. And back in 1992, an unprecedented loss of ozone that occurs over the northern hemisphere. China tests a powerful nuclear bomb underground, and all of these things working together draw attention to the fact this is not to assist the earth. These things are going to be the destruction of much life and much of the way of life upon the earth. We have noticed the concerns. I mean, they just go on and on and on. The concerns for the pollution of the atmosphere. The claim is, I don't know what it is here, but the claim is in Ontario that many of our lakes are now dead because the acid level has risen to the point where nothing can live. And they blame that on the U.S. It's probably a little bit of that's related to Ontario, but the facts are that most of our winds come from the Midwest of the United States, and they blow right across southern Ontario. And since a lot of the power is produced in that area through the burning of fossil fuels, we do get acid rain, and it is changing life in that area. We do know that the weather patterns are just crazy. We've had one of the most unusual winters we've ever had. We used to talk when I was a boy and many years later that we have a spring runoff. You didn't know what that meant. You have an ice buildup over the winter and in the spring it melts. We've had seven of them since the fall. Our farm has been in high flood seven times. And it, you know, occurs in December and January, February and March. I don't know how many more we've got to go before it's finally over. Never had a winter like this where we had so many times of getting a whole lot of ice build up and then it melting out. And just brings us into high flood because our farm is quite low and it, I would say it's just about half underwater during those times. So it's things that can't easily be explained. And there's a lot of other people have stories too about how the climate seems to be so different than it was in the past. I just draw attention to that because of the few things that happened in that year, but that was not the only things. 1993. Now, what did you think of this? Surely there was a stir in your ecclesia when these things took place. We've been waiting for this. Peace and safety. When they say that, sudden destruction comes upon them. So people are quite concerned about this one. I remember when I think it was United Nations proclaimed 1986 as the International Year of Peace. And based on this prophecy, there were a lot of people saying, well, you know, after the call for peace and safety, it's sudden destruction. So maybe we should be more alerted to possible intervention, sudden intervention, when we see the signs of peace. But 1986 saw nothing like what we saw in 1993. Bush and Yeltsin sign a sweeping arms reduction treaty. Rabin and Arafat shake hands on the lawns of the White House. Israel and the Vatican agree to establish full diplomatic relations. I mean, these things are tremendous signs in terms of where we have been, even in recent times. How many people ever expected that? Israel and the PLO to shake hands and make a peace agreement, and going on later on into Jordan. So we have reasons to believe, based on the road signs we're seeing and what we expected, that we are on course, brothers and sisters. Now, how much more peace and safety we will see or cry to it, who knows? We do know that when they cry peace and safety, again, it's not out of the burning and the destruction of weapons. It's not through disarmament. It's through being armed to the teeth. So the little skirmish that they had in Israel with the PLO, they found that these officers that were in place turned their guns on the Israelis. Peace was established on being armed, not on disarmament. And there can be no peace when it's established in that way. So Israel, which is trying to establish its peace based on its own strength, cannot succeed. Now look at this. This is tucked away in Alpha's Israel. We don't hear too much about that sometimes in these days. But in Isaiah 16, there is this prophecy, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land." John Thomas saw that as to be the fact that when the northern invader came into Israel, the Israelis, some of the Israelis, would find an escape route to go into Jordan. And that's sort of forgotten about. We haven't heard too much of people talk about that until a formal peace treaty is signed between Israel and Jordan. If you remember, you saw the reaction of King Hussein at Prime Minister Rabin's funeral. Did you listen to that speech he gave? Any of you did that on news? That was a fantastic speech of the depth of the feelings of King Hussein towards Israel and how they wanted to work together towards peace. I mean, you would not expect that to hear that from Arafat, because he's having a difficult time even getting the idea of erasing Israel out of the books of their plan of proceedings. But not so with Jordan. They have signed a formal peace. If we're looking for the Arabs to come up against Israel with the northern invader, then what do you make of this prophecy? This prophecy says that the outcasts of Israel would dwell with Moab, that they would escape into that land, and that's the way traditionally Christadelphians have understood that prophecy. So why shouldn't we rejoice and feel real good about the fact that, hey, we see another road sign, we're on the right track? These things, I think, are a vindication of our position and a reason why we should continue and to speak out with security and confidence about what we believe. 1995 brought reality back again with some of the events that took place. As we have mentioned, this chapter, Joel 3, also talks about this preparing war, beating your plowshares into swords, letting the weak say, "I am strong." So we see the weak saying they're strong. Like, how do you deal with a person who is prepared to die by strapping explosives to his waist and mingle with the crowd and then blow himself up when he's with a lot of people? Isn't it a rather unique age that a person who could really be a total coward could wire himself up, go into a group of people and kill a lot of people without ever reaching for a gun with a sword or anything? That's the age in which we live. There's a uniqueness about it, of this letting the weak say, "I am strong," just because of what's available to them, like these poison gas attacks. They do have that poison gas. They have used it. And if you read about the way that Saddam used it on his own people, it shows you just how the human mind is so corrupt that you could use it to actually try to control your own citizens and then have to, you know, face the consequences of that. Or this, which is still in the courts, the bomb that was in the truck that killed so many in Oklahoma, illustrating that with some mental imbalance, people can take the weapons of today and carry out their work even though they're basically cowards. And then, of course, the Israeli prime minister assassinated, and I don't know where that will go. But we do know it's another indication. I just think if you look at every single year, you can see something new. I just hope, brothers and sisters, we don't get too used to it so that we lose sight of this. Or that there's so many things that we just feel totally overwhelmed, just totally incapable of controlling it. Now, we tried something in Shelburne, which I think maybe we should have continued, but we didn't because you got to get on to other things. But back in 1989, noting that there were so many things going on and nobody could keep track of it all, we decided to do something ecclesially where let's take an outline. We produced a little book like this, Signs of Our Lord's Return. We produced for each of the signs a set of the scriptures that we felt were the critical scriptures. We looked at history. We found all the significant dates of history that we felt that occurred that time. Then we looked and tried to identify events that must yet happen. We did that for 11 different areas. And then together we watched it. So you didn't have to look at all the news or look at everything. You just did your segment. And people accumulated that together. We put signs up in our Sunday school room where, you know, this is what's happening in Israel. This is what's happening in the Vatican. This is what's happening in other areas of the world. And we reviewed that for 5 minutes or 10 minutes at the start of every Sunday school class, the events that were taking place. And I think that was really good to get a community spirit there. So that if you couldn't do anything that week because you're too busy, other people had contributed something, so everybody got something every week. But then we couldn't always talk in prophecy, so we changed the subject, went on to something else. We didn't have the time to keep this up. But what was helpful was the information is, like you're feeling, probably a little overload. It's just too much, and you just can't cope with it all. Well, when you get into the situation of information overload, you better be systematic. Better be try to streamline it so that you don't just disappear in all the information and you no longer can react to it or no longer be excited about it. So I think we do need to maybe be more proactive in how we deal with the information. 1996, I haven't got one for 1997, so I'll worry about that one. 1996, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak, not lie, though it tarry, wait for it because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Now, I believe that has to be lived, brothers and sisters. One of the things we cherish, and I don't know, maybe this is a little advantage we have over you in Lompoc and in California. When you when you sit down after supper at night at home, and it's cold and dark outside, it's rather inviting to sit in the living room and do the readings. I have no problem with my children sitting down. We usually take an hour at 7:30 to 8:30 to do the readings at night. We talk about the significance of these things. We don't have the attraction to go outside. No one wants to go outside when it's 0 degrees Fahrenheit and the wind's blowing. Believe me, you don't want to do that. So we can spend time on this. And I sort of wonder, with all the enticements that you have down here, as to whether that's just as inviting to do or whether you have to work a little harder at it. I must say that's one of the highlights of our family time in the winter, is to get together for an hour each evening and do the readings. We talk about the significance of things like that. Like, if that's the case, what should we do to illustrate that we are not becoming impatient, that we are patient and we're going to wait for it? I just think that life has to have some significance. There has to be something we can point to, something that we can do to illustrate that we really believe those things. Because if we're caught up with TV, our brothers and sisters, I grew up with it. My wife grew up with it. Both of us in Christadelphian homes. But we decided when we had a family, we would not have a TV, and we have never had one. And we've raised 8 children, 7 of them. I hope the 7th is baptized next weekend. We have 7 of them baptized, and they remain interested in the truth. You don't need TV. And with all the things that does to your mind and attracting you to all the things by which we are robbed of the truth, this becomes precious to talk about in waiting for it to come. Because we're not impressed by all these. We just chuck them out of our life. It's cold outside. You don't want to go out and do all the things that you could do in an environment where it's possible. Then the truth can grow. And that's the lesson we get over and over again in that first reading we're doing in Leviticus. That God demanded of the priests that they be dedicated to him, to be holy, to be separate and sanctified. No one could come and act as a priest if he was unclean. He couldn't come and act as a priest if he was unclean by any of the number of things by which a man could be unclean. How can we really live this out in our life if we haven't separated ourselves and applied ourselves to it? Now, that's our challenge. I don't think it's going to be any easier. I think the way the world's going, it just gets faster and faster and faster. The best example I ever saw of this was going to a science museum in Toronto and seeing how they portrayed planetary motion. And somebody had manufactured this huge metal funnel. And at the top, they shoot out ball bearings. These ball bearings whip around, and they go in elliptical orbits, and they go slower and slower, or slow, and then they speed up as they get closer to the edge of the funnel or going down the throne. So when they go down the tube, they're spinning so fast, you can hardly see them. That's what life is like to me. It's picking up. The pace is speeding up. It's harder for anybody to get off the merry-go-round, so to speak, because the speed's too fast. The cost is very high to jump out of society. But I tell you, if your life's at stake, you'll try it. And if you see that your life is at stake, that these things that we've talked about have just escaped your notice because you don't have any time to put into them, then you may try to get off. Take control of one's life and apply yourselves to these things so that we can really be ready. Don't forget, he did say, when I come, will I find faith? He wouldn't have said that if there was no doubt, rather. He only said that because that's a real concern we have. We're so swallowed up with life in its speed, we just aren't giving ourselves over to the reading and the application so that our excitement and our interest are these things, not these things. And Lord willing, we'll take up tomorrow about that area.